to Revelation chapter 1 and to verse 7. And we begin with this wonderful, wonderful picture. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Now, of course, this was promised, you remember, right at the beginning of Acts chapter 1. Do you remember as they watched the Lord Jesus go? The angel said, Acts 1 verse 11, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So they watched him ascending and disappearing, hidden by the clouds, if you like, but I'm sure the cloud of glory of God. And as they saw him go, so he will be observed coming, descending in the cloud of God's great glory. To me, when I first became a Christian, this was the strangest, I think, of all the things to believe. It was such a new idea that one day to this world that I was familiar with, but only familiar with it for 15, 16 years, and only familiar with my one part, but that there should come out of the clouds a return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd never heard of it. I'd heard of many things, and under the preaching of the gospel, I'd heard a few more, and I began to read the scriptures. But I hadn't got as far as Acts 1, and I hadn't got as far as Revelation, and I'd never met the concept before. I wonder how many of the people there are like that. Because you see, this in itself is a tremendously awe-inspiring thing. We tend to think we've seen it all, that all the things that are just a repetition of the things that have been. But it is not so with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know many things about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ are taught us in the letter to, both the letters to the Thessalonians, but I want just to read to you 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. The Lord himself, very powerful, shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now that's quite amazing. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Shout that wakes the dead. Because, of course, at that time, all the bodies of those whose souls have been received into heaven, who believe in the Lord Jesus, their souls shall be reunited with their body. And we read, of course, that all the dead in Christ shall be raised first and come with him. And then those who are alive at the time of his return shall meet him in the air. But can you just imagine the noise, or the surprise, or the unusualness of it? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout of triumph, with the voice of the archangel. Now what's the archangel going to say? Stand to attention, all the world. We need to try and give some content to this that we might know what was happening if it did happen in our time. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Remember that Paul said, and the trumpet shall sound. Do you remember that uncanny scene, that weird scene? When the Lord descended upon Sinai, we read in the scripture that the voice of the trumpet waxed louder and louder. Do you remember that? Can you just imagine? It doesn't matter whether we're awake or asleep. It doesn't matter whether we're in New Zealand where it's light and here where it's dark, or the other way around. We will all instantaneously know it is the return of the Lord Jesus. And can you imagine, even to believers, the thrill of that shout? It will not be a thrill to those who know that it is something they've been dreading. I think I've said to you before that only once, when we were away on a church house party, had we ever experienced an earth tremor. But though none of us had experienced it before, we actually all knew what it was. There's something just different about it, you know? I think when the Lord returns, it'll be like that. The Christians will know what it is, though they've never heard it before. And even the unbelievers will know what's going on. Maybe that voice of the archangel will say, "The Lord Jesus from heaven," in a way that everybody will understand. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Behold, we're told here, he cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see. No one can escape. No one can hide in the caves and the rocks though they want to. We're told later in the book of Revelation that they will want to. Every eye shall see. And they also which pierced him. Don't think it refers to the Romans who pierced his body. It refers to the crucifixion, almost certainly. And it refers here to the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation that still looks for its Messiah, if they're religious at all, which many of them aren't. But the Jewish nation will know that he whom they have rejected down the years, that the same Jesus is Lord and Christ, and the one returning as the Messiah they thought they'd been looking for and looking to come in his glory is the one that they crucified. When it's too late to turn. When it's too late to believe. They are looking for a Messiah from heaven, but they cannot grasp that it's the return of the one whom they crucified. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. That's a remarkable statement. He came to save, not to judge the earth. There was never anyone who spake like that man. There was never anyone who was good like that man. Yet they shall all wail because of him. It speaks, of course, of the conscience of sin. It speaks, of course, of the conscience of godlessness. It speaks for the conscience of unbelief. That all kindreds of the earth shall wail. The word kindred is a good translation here. The word in the original doesn't mean sort of brothers like kindred in that sense. The word actually is the ordinary Greek word for tribes. Only we tend not to think in terms of tribal things, you know, we don't think of the Anglo-Saxons as a tribe and the Celts as a tribe, but we're British, we're part of the civilising, and you have tribes in sort of backward areas, you know. And modern missionary societies speak of these language tribal distinctions as people who have a common language. In other words, there are many places, of course, where political country boundaries have been made irrespective of people's lives, and in many places, tribes live one side of a boundary and another side of a boundary. And there are individual tribes, perhaps 10, 15, 20, 50, within a country, you see. And here, he's not talking about the international political scene, but the people tribes, the distinguishing communities. So it's reduced to a much smaller level than that of political countries of the world. Tribal entities, those speaking the same language and with the same culture, people groups, if you like. all the tribes of the earth, broken down even more minutely than if he said all the nations of the earth, smaller groups of nations, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Of the Lord Jesus it is written, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. And yet there is one sense in which one might think it could be disappointing to the Lord Jesus that all that the mankind can do when he returns is wail and bemoan and bewail his coming. But of course that is not how the Saviour sees it. The Saviour has his people. The Saviour has his kingdom. The Saviour has his servants. The others are rejectors. The others are those who are out of the kingdom forever. When he returns, the last of the elect will be gathered in. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Those who heard the gospel will wail because of lost opportunities. But those who have seen the creative powers of the Lord will wail because they know that they have not acknowledged the Creator. But they will all wail because they will see the King coming in his glory. And the scripture says in another place, and he will be admired in all them that believe, and so we shall admire him. If we're alive on earth here when he comes, we shall see him for the first time, we shall see him in all his glory, and we shall admire him and be glad that his kingdom has come. Even so, amen. And you see here perhaps something that it's easy for us to lose sight of. Now, it's proper for us as the Lord's people, of course, to seek to win the lost. But we are on the side of the Lord's people, not those who are lost. Now, I don't know if you can understand what I'm driving at. But sometimes I feel when people are evangelizing, you see, They seem to be evangelizing as if the main concern is to save England, or the main concern is to save America. Now that isn't the main concern, is it? The main concern is to be fishers of men that will draw the elect out of wherever they are. Not to save Wales or to save America. If it pleases the Lord to save thousands out of our country, we will delight in it tremendously. But we're not on the side of England or Wales or Scotland or Ireland or America. We're on the side of the Lord's kingdom. And here, in a way, you see that. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And does John say, well, what a pity? Well, he doesn't. That's not his perspective at all. He says, even so, amen. They've had their chance. We preach the gospel. We've been through tribulation. We've been through all manner of things. And the Saviour was crucified, and he went through nameless torture and the bearing of the sins of his people. Still people won't believe in him, still they won't trust him. And the earth wails when they see the consequences of what they've done. Even so, says John. Amen. And he says even so, because this is part of the message that is actually given to him. Well, it's a wonderful picture for the believer of the return of the Lord. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. Now, you know, I suppose, that Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter, the equivalent of our Z. It isn't actually the equivalent. It's O, Mega. They have an O, Micron. That's a little O, O. But Omega is O, you know, the long O, as in roast. See, whereas the short O, the Omicron, was as in pod. Microscope being a small thing, so it's a small O. And Mega, a megaphone, something that enlarges the voice, being a large O. Notice it is not Omega. It's becoming increasingly the the thing in our country to say omega. The word is not long. It's not a long E any more than we're talking about a short O. It's a short E. Mega. Omega. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, what is meant if somebody is the first and the last? Well, of course, it means all in between, doesn't it? And that, of course, is what he goes on to say. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is, which was, and which is to come. So it's not only Alpha and Omega, but everything in between. Now, again, here is a, this is an august statement. Here is the returning Saviour saying that he is the beginning and from the beginning. He is the ending and beyond the ending of the events of this world. And he is the head over all things to the church, and the one who rules all events and works all things together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. Everything in between the beginning and the ending. And this is our Saviour. And this is our King. Here he declares to John, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is, it's alive, which was, before he came into this world, and which is to come, he's going to return. So the Saviour identifies himself in this wonderful way, the Almighty. Translation of the Greek word pantokrator. If you were to ever go to Greece or to any of the Byzantine areas, all the churches in Greece in their tower have a picture of Christ looking down. You look up and there he is looking down on you. It's usually pretty forbidding. But the picture of it is of Christ Pentacrator. Christ, the Almighty. So then, he has this wonderful thing. He cometh with clouds. And then in the vision the Lord announces himself to John, which he faithfully recalls, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. What a wonderful encouragement. This is a book concerning the future. This is a book concerning tribulation. This is a book concerning things that are going to happen. This is a book concerning when the masses, the mass tribes of the world will be against Christ, and the Christians may be few, though many when added up over all the generations. And so this is encouragement. He is, he was, he is to come, the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, our Saviour, the one who saved us from our sins, the one who died for us on the Calvary, the one who's loved us as the Father has loved him, the one who has sent us into the world to spread the gospel. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. It's rather like Peter, who, when he writes his letter, speaks of being an elder, that is to say, a person who has office in a local church, rather than the fact that he's an apostle and a writer of scripture. And John here humbly, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, or even then, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. You can see that the tribulation was beginning. You can see that Peter speaks about being patient in tribulation, and that patience is something that all believers must cultivate. We add patience to our gifts. Patience makes our faith perfect. Well, I am your brother, he says, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't suppose really that you can see it on the map here. But there's Greece, and there's a group of islands on this side of Greece, the Aegean Sea, adjacent to Turkey there. They are called the Dodecanese, which is the Greek for 12. Deca meaning 12, and do meaning 2 on top of 12, and it's one of those islands. Today, the two most famous of those islands, because they're all tourist attractions, and Patmos still exists by that name, but the two most famous are Rhodes and Kos. You may see brochures for those places. But Patmos is reckoned to have been about 40 miles, I mean, I don't know the exact, I was just looking at the figures, but about 40 miles offshore of Ephesus. Those islands, they still belong to Greece, even though they're so near to Turkey. And that was the case there. Now he says, I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it's usually read, especially as he's been speaking about tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, that he'd been exiled there because of the word of God and because he bore testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it is likely that the language actually need not mean that. I actually think what I'm going to explain to you is the meaning plus the other. Now, to be in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ could also mean, without any overtones of he was exiled, that the Lord had brought him there in order that he might be able to hear the word of God, write the word of God and complete the scriptures, and complete this testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he was brought there not because he'd been preaching the word of God and was exiled, but because the Lord had a word of God to reveal to him in a place where he needed to be separate, and this was the reason why he was there. It reads quite naturally. Actually, both is probably true. Just as it was foretold that the Lord Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and God brought it about by non-saved people making a decision about there being a census, and the Lord used men's plans in order that he would bring this thing about, and the Lord planned that from the beginning. So I think this is how it came about, that he was in Patmos. But the purpose of being in Patmos was for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. If it were that he was put there and was suffering there and was in exile there because of the word of God that he'd written and preached and because of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life that he'd lived giving testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, then the exile was going to be counterproductive from the point of view of those who put him there, because the Lord had put him there in order that he might receive this revelation and write it down, and that was going to be far more influential over the years than even what he'd done hitherto. But I'm just telling you that it reads quite naturally. He was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, to receive the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, to receive the testimony. But you could, of course, also understand it that he was there because of the word of God. He was exiled because of the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I think it's best to go on with both. And there he is in Patmos. Not very far, of course, from the churches in Asia. That's only that little bit of Asia that is meant in Asia. The Roman province of Asia was quite small. We now consider all this to be Asia. The Asia of the scriptures was that little bit. And Izmir still exists, which was Smyrna, and a number of the other places exist as villages, and one or two of these places have gone altogether. But there we are. I was in the Spirit, he says, on the Lord's day. Not the day of the Lord. If you've got the expression the day of the Lord, which is different in the Greek, then that means judgment day. But the Lord's day means the first day of the week. The day when the Lord said, let there be light, the day on which the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and the day, of course, when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. And as early as that gathering, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and the following week when he spoke to Thomas, and 5 weeks later when the Spirit came down at Pentecost, they had been worshipping on that day. the Lord just changed it. It happened. I was going to say naturally. I don't mean naturally in that sense. But there was no sort of divine order from heaven. The Lord just moved in the hearts of those early Christians that they gathered on that day. There have been many learned books written about whether it is right to observe the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. I don't like to hear the term Sabbath. I find it an alien term. It refers to the Jewish seventh day. I like to hear that lovely expression of the scriptures here, the Lord's Day. There remaineth the Sabbath rest. And if we know what we're talking about, but I like to hear the good, clear language, the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Of course, the Spirit was coming down upon him in an extraordinary measure in order to give him this. But who is to say that in an ordinary way he wouldn't have been in the Spirit on the Lord's Day? I think it's worth making the point that here he was in exile, in the Spirit, on the Lord's Day. And if any of us are ever confined to our beds, if ever any of us are exiled from the church, but still be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, even if it isn't, even if it is that we're in a hospital bed or in some alien or difficult environment, we may still be in the Spirit. They can't take this away from us. Doesn't matter what's happening, they cannot take away what's going on in our mind. And if the Holy Spirit comes upon us, or if we pray that we might have a special outpouring or a special understanding of the scriptures through the ministry of the Spirit, well, nobody can take that away. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. They take away our Bibles. We can ask for the Holy Spirit to come and bring back to our memory the things that we learned or the things that we've read so often that they became familiar, even if we didn't consciously read them or remember them. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice. The Lord Jesus then was speaking from behind him with a great voice. The Old Testament speaks of the wizards that mutter and peep. Do you remember? Everything they do is sort of secretive and in the corner. Here we have the wonderful words of the Saviour with a great voice that everybody in heaven could hear, as of a trumpet. Now that's interesting. The voice as of a trumpet. And it does just make me wonder if when the Lord shall return with a shout and with the sound of a trumpet, whether it actually will be a trumpet or whether that's just put there to mean the voice of the Lord as here. Well, I don't know. We shan't know till we see it. But here, you see, his voice is described as of a trumpet. It is as resonant. And of course, in the scriptures, the trumpet was used particularly for two things. It was used to sound an alarm, and it was used to prepare for war when the trumpet was sounded. And here, his voice is as of a trumpet. It might alarm. It might prepare for war, but it certainly awakens in whichever way. And he heard this massive, great voice, this powerful sound. If the trumpet shall give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? But there was nothing uncertain about this. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So here he says it again. I'm Alpha and Omega. He puts it on their minds. Now, don't let us ever forget in this world. We see so many people, hostile people, careless people, heedless people, deluded people, none of them loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, don't let that bother us. We'll try and reach them, we'll try and pray for them, we'll try and get to them. Never let it get to us. Our Saviour is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And he also said, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Do you remember I told you about ESP, TSP, L? That's how you can remember them. Provided you get the two SPs in the right order, you can remember them dead easily. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. The scholars say, and of course I can't vouch for this, I just pass on the information, but that going right back to one of the very early commentators on the book of Revelation in about the year 150, that commentator said that this was a remarkable selection of churches, not least because one of them didn't exist at the time and was only called into being subsequently. Now, I can only go by the evidence. That one was Thyatira. But why that particular seven? We don't know. But anyway, they are actual churches. Well, Thyatira became them. And what is said about each of them was true for each of them at that time. But still more importantly down the years, they represent the sum total of all that the churches may need to know at any time. I take it that one church could be a Philadelphian church, and perhaps years later be a Laodicean church, or be an Ephesian church, and then afterwards be a Smyrna church. But all the things that are mentioned in all these seven are things that are always and everywhere true of one or another or every local church at some time. That's the significance of the seven. It's complete. It's a complete picture of the whole church in its individual churches. I myself don't go for the view that a number of scholars have, and that is that the things are prophetic. In other words, let's say, for the first 500 years, the church is in an Ephesus situation. And the next 500 years, the church is in a Smyrna, and then a Pergamos, and successive, and finally it will be Laodicea. That may be true that it will be Laodicea at the end, but the idea that just immediately before it will be Philadelphia is a bit dubious. And I don't actually myself think it's true that they represent successive eras in that order of the things that will happen in the church. Q makes out a case for it, but then he's a premillennialist, and if you're an amillennialist, you're not likely to go for that. Those terms I might talk with you about some other time. So I think it's simplest to understand that these represent all the things that might happen to the church. You see, there is a problem. If I now explain to you all about Ephesus, and Ephesus was the period of the church for the first 200-300 years, well, it's, apart from the fact it's history, it's not going to be particularly interesting to us. But I think all parts of the scripture are relevant for all times. So here we are. These are the churches which are in Asia. They're not the only ones, and one apparently wasn't in existence at the time, so they say, but they represent particular churches at that time and stand for all the churches down all the time. And I love this expression, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. I love language, and it can say things and jump a few steps at once. Have you seen the voice? I love it. I turned to see the voice. Well, we know what he means. He turned to see who it was that spoke in that way. So I just love the shorthand. Just fix your interest in it. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And that's interesting. I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, but he was aware that this was a voice that was speaking with him. This wasn't just a declaration to the whole of heaven into which he was caught up. This voice was specifically addressed to him, even though it was behind him. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So the Son of Man was the voice. Now you know that the Son of Man is spoken of in the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, we see our Saviour, in those days, given the victory. Here he sees the one that he identifies from the book of Daniel. But now he sees him, and he sees also the Saviour that he knew in the days of his flesh. He sees one like unto the Son of Man. Now, don't mistake the English here. Don't think to yourself, like the Son of Man. It wasn't the Son of Man, just like him, you know. Because some scholars have made that error in the past and gone badly astray. There were those who said, you see, that the Lord Jesus wasn't truly man, he was like a man. And that's a misuse of the sense of language. When he says there was one like unto the Son of Man, he means one absolutely identifiable with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when he turned, he saw in the foreground seven golden candlesticks. Now, do you remember in Exodus 25, you need to look it up now unless you feel you can get there quickly enough, but in Exodus 25 was the information concerning the Jewish candlestick that stood in the temple, or would stand in the temple in due course. And do you remember that it was a single candlestick with three branches on one side, three on the other, and with one on the stem making seven. So it was a seven branched candlestick, and it was lit, and there were rules for it. And in verse Exodus 25:31, thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, and so on. Verse 32, six branches shall come out of the side of it. And verse 37, thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof. And it was the job of the priest to feed those lamps. Now, do you see, the vision that now John sees is substantially different from the first time. In the book of Zechariah, the prophecy, it's still a seven-branched candlestick on the same stem. And what he sees here in a vision is seven separate candlesticks. No longer a single candlestick with seven lamps, but seven separate lamps. Now, I want you to grasp that what is written about these churches that follow in chapters 2 and 3 is written for our understanding. This is the last word of instruction by the Lord concerning the church. And this is why I consider that chapters 2 and 3 are of the utmost importance in our understanding of the nature of the church. And what we have here is independent communities. In the Jewish way, it was one kingdom with its branches. Under the Lord Jesus Christ, every church is separate. That is to say, he walks among the seven churches. He governs them all. He's there among them. He's lighting the lamps. He's with us as an individual church. But it is individual local churches that is how the Lord looks at the church. In my view, the church is only spoken of in Scripture in two ways. Most usually it refers to the local church. Just occasionally it refers to the whole church of all the elect of all time of the Lord's people. It never means the Baptist church. It never means the Congregational church. It never means the Anglican church. It never means the Orthodox church. It never means a denomination. It's always either the sum total of all the people who have ever been saved, the church of God. But that's quite a rare use, but it is there. The usual use is of a local church. And this is absolutely fundamental to our understanding. You see, it means that because the Lord Jesus walks among the local church, he speaks to the local church, he speaks to their leaders, this is what we're going to see. He speaks to the angels of the churches, he gives a message to each individual church. And therefore, the governing of the church that we see in these two chapters overrides absolutely everything. It was his last word to the churches. The churches had got to the stage when they'd been a bit more than founded. This was some few years on. Here comes the Lord's definitive word concerning the government of his church. He walks among his people. They are all independent. They are all capable of determining directly from him by the Spirit, by his walking among them, what they should do. Nobody else has any authority over them, whatever. And that's, as I understand it, the picture. And that's why John in this book doesn't say, I am the apostle who has authority over you. He says, I'm your brother. I'm your companion in tribulation. He didn't have authority over the churches once the churches became established in this way. And this is the thrust of what's happening, you see. I turned and I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, we're told exactly what they are. The very last words of the chapter, the end of verse 20. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. See? We're not left to sort of interpret it how we like. We're told that this is what they meant. This is what they are. And of course they're candlesticks. That is to say, they are light bearers. And that's also very interesting. The Lord Jesus is the light. We reflect that. We bear his light. We have no light of our own. We are light bearers. We are not that light. The churches are, if you like, candlesticks, light holders, but not light in themselves. The Lord Jesus is the light of the world. He does very kindly say to his apostles, ye are the light of the world. Well, we understand what he means. It was a very kind thing to say. Strictly speaking, the church bears the testimony, bears the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sees these seven golden, just as precious as the Old Testament, just as pure as the Old Testament, just as loved as the Old Testament, which had a gold, single-stemmed candlestick with its seven branches, six branches and one centre stem. Gold, just the same, but invisible. Churches, like ours, gathered here, we are golden light bearers, and the Saviour walks in our midst. In other language, he says, you know, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. He loves to be in the midst. He walks among his people. He comes among his people when they're gathered together, and of course individually, but he's talking about them being gathered. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one looks like to a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. That's a priestly garment. It was the priests who lit the lamps and kept them alight. And so it is the Lord Jesus who keeps us alight, keeps us alert, keeps us by his everlasting intercession. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot and gird about his heart, if you like, around the paps, with a golden girdle, the girdle of priesthood. He is our great high priest. And then, there's nothing difficult to understand here, so as long as you go away and think about it, we can cover it quite quickly. His head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow. It speaks of his everlasting divinity, and it speaks of his purity, doesn't it? Hairs as white as wool suggests age, you see, and as white as snow suggests purity. Those two things together. He is from eternity, and he's the Ancient of Days, and he's also pure. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. That is to say, and most of these things are going to come up again in the two chapters that follow, but not all of them. His eyes were as a flame of fire. In other words, they can burn into people's souls. They can see, he can see into their hearts, and he can burn up the impurities that are in somebody's life. People who are guilty don't like looking at people. They don't like looking into their eyes. They look down or they look around. Anything but look into the eyes when they're guilty. And here is one who commands attention and who commands. And he looks into our heart, and we know he's looking into our heart. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, to trample down everything that is contrary to him. And his voice as the sound of many waters. Probably the gospel speaks his voice, and there are many, many people who preach the gospel and it's like all the waters together. It's a wonderful picture. You hear a waterfall, you hear the thundering of water, and his voice sounds melodious like that, but it also probably speaks of all the different preaching voices that make up this sound on his behalf. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Now if you look down to the end of verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now the star is a picture, but if the angel is only a picture, then you're interpreting a picture by a picture. So the word angel here does not mean angel. Now, the Greek word angel means messenger. And what we call heavenly angels were so named in the Greek language, and we've taken it over from them, because they were God's heavenly messenger. But the word is also used of the men sent by John the Baptist. Messengers. It means a messenger. And without any doubt here, this word, the seven stars, are the messengers of the churches. That is to say, the preachers. We shall see that they have to be the preachers. They have to be the person in charge of the church, because he sends the message and he expects them to put it into practice. Seven stars. Now, we use the expression stars for film stars and football stars. The word star in scripture, do you remember wandering stars? What were they? Teachers of false doctrines. A star is a teacher. And so here we have, he has the seven teachers, the preachers, the one who brings the word of God. He has in his right hand seven stars. That's a picture. In other words, his preachers, his ministers, are in his hand, under his dominion, under his guidance, under his instruction, specifically in his hand. What a wonderful thing for a preacher to know. He had in his right hand seven stars. These stars are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Probably the best place to look at is not the Hebrews passage about the Spirit, but the Psalm 149. I can't read it in great detail, but we can soon just read it. Psalm 149, verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honour have all the saints. Well, you can look at that in more detail. Psalm 149. But the two-edged sword cuts both ways. It cuts, as the word of God does, even between bone and marrow.